Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. On this week's program, I'm tempted to talk about a few items in the news, such as Russia's annexation of Ukrainian territory to bolster their justification for their invasion. We could talk about the bombing of the NORAD stream pipeline and what all that means. We could talk about Elon Musk finally deciding to buy Twitter, how the left is enraged. The left can't tolerate conservative opinion that contradicts their worldview. But I've covered these issues in many past programs, and this is a very astute audience. Most of you are up to date on these things. Oh, here's a story that's circulating in the Christian podcast world. Red heifers were sent from Texas to Israel. The blood of the red heifer would be necessary in the building and the cleansing of a third temple in Jerusalem, according to Numbers chapter 19. And a rebuilt temple would set the stage for the fulfillment of the prophecy of Revelation 11. You know, some prophecy programs have spent hours talking about the red heifer. And you should generally be aware that there's this very small group of Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem. They run what's called the Temple Institute. And they're seeking to rebuild the temple, and they're working to collect the necessary resources. But I don't see the red heifer as a very significant sign of the time compared to the current apostasy, the worldwide rebellion against Christianity that the Apostle Paul said would precede the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. But what I would like to discuss in this week's program, and what I believe is important for Christians to know, is an issue that involves the overall Christian worldview in regard to the day of the Lord, which is often referred to as the apocalypse, the great tribulation, the rise of the Antichrist, and the second coming of Christ. The prophecy of this coming advent is found throughout Scripture, particularly 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a chapter that every Christian should know thoroughly, and one that we will look at in this program. Let's just begin by reading the first three verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter from us, as if it's from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. The subject Paul wants to discuss with the Thessalonians is this coming day of the Lord and the signs that will precede it, the great apostasy and the coming Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. Given the current persecution and troubles, the Thessalonians believed that the day of the Lord had arrived and that Jesus would soon return. But Paul writes, no, you're mistaken, because there first must be the great apostasy and a coming Antichrist. Then Paul goes on to explain who is this Antichrist, and why is God allowing him to come? Today's program is about making Christians aware that there is a movement in American Christianity coming from believers that generally opposes this apocalyptic view of the future, where the church age ends in a temporary reign of evil. This movement claims that such a pessimistic, futuristic view is defeatism, that it hinders the Christian church in its mission to subdue all nations under Christ, that the apocalyptic interpretation of prophecy has been a negative influence on Christianity. The proponents of this movement also believe that the current leftism that has taken over the world will soon be defeated by Christian truth. Just like in the Reformation, the Christians overturned the error of the papacy. And during the 4th century, Rome went from paganism to making Christianity the official state religion. And after all, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he defeated the false teachings of Rome and the Pope, who is considered the Antichrist by the Reformers, God can and will defeat the leftism, the wokeism, the LGBTQ, the rise of secular humanism that's in the world today. And he will do this by his Spirit and by his Word. So therefore, this view teaches that the defeat of the current system will not be by the physical judgments described in the New Testament book of the Revelation, by the coming of Christ and the slaying of the Antichrist. All this will be done spiritually by the Spirit of the Lord. The proponents of this anti-apocalyptic teaching operate under the titles of postmillennialism, some amillennialist, dominionist, and Christian nationalist. Now, Christians can agree with many of the moral political goals promoted by these postmillennialists and yet not be postmillennial. One can be historic premillennial and be a Christian nationalist. Because biblically, we believe all nations need to submit to God. Nations are to be under God, and Christians need to explain to the nations that civic law must be derived not from human will, but from the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Nations are not to be neutral and pluralistic, but be under Christ. And they must declare for Christ in their constitutions. This is what the Bible teaches, and what Christianity has taught for the last 2,000 years. And I hope to soon do a program about Christian nationalism, how it's misunderstood and maligned by the unsaved. But even though we may agree with the church's mission to teach the nations God's imperatives for civil government, we differ from the postmillennialists concerning the outcome of the mission. Postmillennialists believe that by our witness, the church will win the nations to Christ. They'll win the nations to Christian law and culture. And then Jesus will arrive to receive his kingdom. And postmillennialists interpret the book of the Revelation to be a metaphorical explanation of the ongoing spiritual battle between Christ and Satan throughout the church age. Not a specific time in the future where there will be an antichrist and physical apocalyptic judgments. Premillennialists believe that by our witness, the church will save many people for Christ. But at the end of this age, to judge this world, God removes his restraint, so evil proliferates, and the world rebels against Christ and his truth. Judgment falls upon the world as Christ returns to save his people. And through this, the true church, the bride of Christ, is tested, purified, and made ready for the coming of the Lord. So those are the two views, and I hope I have correctly summed them up. I personally believe that the premillennial view is the correct reading of Scripture, but my main point is not to disprove postmillennialism, but to explain the mindset of that view in all of its nuances and manifestations. Because at some point, you will run into these postmillennial Christian nationalists, and if you're not aware of their doctrine, you're going to be confused. Furthermore, the best way to know what you believe is to have it challenged. Now, most evangelical Christians are premillennial in their understanding of what the future holds. Postmillennial Christian nationalists make up a very small portion of the Christian community who hold to what is called Reformed doctrine. But surprisingly, I hear many premillennialists unwittingly espouse many postmillennial views because they really don't understand or fully accept the implications of the prophesied apocalypse. For example, I hear premillennial evangelicals saying we can turn America back to God if Christians just get more active. And the church is to blame for America's moral decline. Well, at some point in future history, How can that be if the apocalypse is a God-ordained event? What, do we think the decree of God is that Christians, by being faithful, can stop or delay the coming Antichrist? That God is so ordained that if the church is faithful, he will reset the prophecy and postpone the arrival of the Antichrist in the second coming? Well, where is that taught in the Bible? It's not. Maybe, and have you ever considered that the church in her most faithful and pure state is given the privilege to testify for Christ during a time when the unsaved embrace the Antichrist? That the culture has not become immoral because the church has failed, but the strong light of the gospel has so offended the unsaved that they've had enough of it and they rebel. And this future Antichrist man of lawlessness movement is satanic. Revelation 12:12. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. Now, sure, Christians ought to always do more and pray more and be politically engaged. But evangelicals need to realize that the apocalypse is the administration of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. In the last days, God is sending upon the world a deluding influence so that the people will believe what is false in order that they may be judged. In the plan of God, the state and the institutions are supposed to embrace the Antichrist. And the world is supposed to go through this time of testing where everyone chooses sides. You will either go on the side of the state, humanism, or you will go over to Christ's side and be the persecuted minority. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, like the church was persecuted in the first century, we will overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by our testimony and by not loving our lives even when faced with death. But do we see how premillennialists, even though they profess to believe in a literal coming apocalypse, have a hard time balancing their Christian responsibility to teach the states, the politicians, the right thing to do to save the nation, and at the same time accept the fact that we might be in that final administration of God, whereby he removes his restraint on sin so that he might judge the nations in order to save us? And do we see how premillennialists can sound very postmillennial when they in effect promise Christians that we can turn America back to God if we take our faith more serious and activate? That it's all up to us. Premillennialists can be reluctant to apply what Paul taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 or what's written in the book of the Revelation, because they believe that may cause the true church to lose motivation in Christian evangelism and activism. But that's nonsense. Apocalyptic prophecy is not debilitating. It actually gives Christians the motivation to do what the Christian is supposed to do. Focus mostly on efforts to personally evangelize people, winning people personally for the kingdom of heaven, and only as a side witness, preaching to the politicians to straighten up. As I've said before, Christian political activism, the Family Research Council, Turning Point USA, the Christian Coalition, Concerned Women for America, there's a whole list of Christian activist organizations, were all started and populated by premillennialists. Their eschatology didn't disincentivize their activism. But the Reformed postmillennialists, where's their political action? To illustrate the postmillennial mindset, I want to read some excerpts from Joseph Boot's book, The Mission of God, subtitle, A Manifesto of Hope for Society. It's a huge work. Joseph Boot is a thought leader among postmillennialists, Christian nationalists. Some other names would include Gary DeMar with his American Vision website, Rush Dooney, Doug Wilson and his blog and May Blog podcast, Jeff Durbin and his Apologia Ministries. They're all preaching postmillennialism. Now, Joseph Boot, in his book, The Mission of God, doesn't overtly teach his postmillennial eschatology, but it's foundational to his premise that if the church begins to get back to the theology of the Puritans, the theology of nations submitting to Christ, rather than the current pluralistic secular view of government, then Christians will experience the same success over the nations like was experienced in the Reformation and in the early church. Quote from Boot, "In order to be able to look forward with vision and hope for the future of God's church, we must first look back to learn from the past and be resourced by it, by our fathers, and recover what is of value. We desperately need to recover the prophetic vision." And here he's speaking about postmillennialism, Christ over the nations. He writes, "A Puritan Calvinistic theology will recapture the minds and the hearts of another generation of Christians, that this will communicate the total gospel and total divine law to mankind." Quote, "Rush Dooney believed that Christianity would inevitably win the cultural battle by virtue of the fact that it's true, that Christianity is true. The cultural implications of the faith would be proven so superior to all other competitors that the truth of the gospel, as it did in pagan antiquity, would again triumph in the minds and the hearts by the grace of God." Boot writes, "I'm persuaded that the new Puritanism, in which I do not hesitate to say I include myself, has a prophetic role to play in the church today and holds an important key to the church's mission and recovery of the gospel. I genuinely believe that the core elements of Puritan thought must be restated with relevance in our times as central to both the recovery of the church and the Western world itself from the brink of disaster." Unquote. And in this point, we should agree. The professing church and the nations must return to historic Christian doctrine, which Boot calls Puritan doctrine, that the nations need to be under Christ and confess for Christ in their laws, like the Mayflower Compact. It reads, "Have an undertaking for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." And the First Constitution of Connecticut, 1639, the fundamental orders of Connecticut reads, "Magistrates shall have their power to administrate justice according to the laws here established, and for want thereof, according to the rule of the word of God." And the Delaware Constitution of 1776 reads, "Every person who shall be chosen a member of either house or appointed to any office or place of trust shall make and subscribe the following declaration, to wit, I do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore. I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament and New Testament, that they're given by divine inspiration." Christian government and governance was assumed 300 years ago. And the reason we ever had Christian law in the first place, against sodomy, pornography, prostitution, gambling, transgenderism, abortion, is because there was this belief that the state needs to be under the law of God. Nobody thought the state was to follow what man wanted to do, but what the word of God demanded. Until people like Oliver Wendell Holmes came along teaching law positivism, that laws derive from what people want. And we're not going to reverse the current moral decline in this world until our leaders fully return to a belief in God and the authority of his word over the state. Conservatism, based upon liberty or logic or pragmatics, is not going to stop this decline. What we have going on right now in this world is Psalm chapter 2, the prophecy, where the kings of this earth and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. National leaders all over this world are throwing off Christian law as fast as possible, following a secular model for the state. As President Obama declared during his term, that America is no longer a Christian nation, but we have to be pluralistic, accepting everything. And the great apostasy began at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. So again, this is what Buddha is referring to when he says we need to get back to Puritan theology, the biblical imperative of the Christian state, one nation under God. Now, that sounds outrageous to modern ears because we've been deceived by secular pluralism, but this is what the Bible teaches. Kings and princes need to submit to Christ, for he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ is the rightful ruler of the kings of this earth. Even though Christ will allow for insubordination and judge accordingly. But here is where Joseph Boot and postmillennialists make a major error. Boot believes that the church lost the culture because the church has abandoned the teaching of Christian nationalism and instead went along with the world in promoting national pluralism where the state is to be secular. So Boot sees the moral decline of the culture as being caused by a theological error in the church. But which came first? Did the theological error cause the apostasy, or did the apostasy cause the theological error? I believe unsaved clergymen and 19th century humanists were the source of this wrong theology concerning God and the state, just like the Frankfurt School introduced critical race theory. Was the cultural decline really caused by a shift in the church's teaching? I mean, if that's so, then we're back to the old era of blaming the lostness of the world and the evils of the world on the church. That in the end, the church is to blame for the great apostasy because the church didn't do a proper job in teaching and evangelism. But that's a very, very unbiblical view of the church and a very unbiblical view of the coming world apostasy. We don't find in the New Testament that the guilt of the world's rejection of Christ is put upon the church. That if the Christians work hard, the whole world would be saved. And that if Christians don't work hard, the world would be lost. That would be an almost Arminian view of salvation, that it's up to us to populate heaven and that everyone in hell is there because Christians were disobedient. What we read in the New Testament is that the lostness of the lost is the fault of the unsaved themselves. The judgments of the apocalypse come upon the world not because Christians have failed to save the culture, but because the people of this world, having the gospel available, still reject the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the promise is that God will bring relief to the persecuted church when he comes to deal out retribution to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no mention of this judgment coming upon the unsaved because the church failed to do its job. And even with all of the dysfunction of the true church, I mean, Christians are never perfect. Nevertheless, the gospel of Christ has still gone forth, and the moral demands of Christ are generally known by the unsaved. And if people would receive Christ, their hearts would be changed. They would agree with the law of God in the inner man, and they would no longer work to turn the nation into Sodom. And all of the false teaching of pluralism and state secularism that may be in part coming from some seminaries and churches is not coming from the true church, but from liberal churches, which for years have denied the deity of Christ and the inspiration of Scripture. This false teaching is coming from unsaved, third, fourth generation cultural Christians, wolves in sheep's clothing, who have introduced damnable heresies. This is what Paul writes about in Acts chapter 20. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock,
and from among your own selves. Men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. But that error is not the fault of the true church. That is the fault of unsaved men disguising themselves as Christians.
I've often said concerning the departure from the faith that took place at Harvard, Yale, Princeton in the 19th century, that those institutions were taken over by the liberals and the Unitarians. Primarily, not because the true Christians did something wrong, that they stopped teaching a certain eschatology or they weren't evangelistic enough. Those institutions were taken over by the unsaved because there weren't enough born-again faculty and student body to fill those institutions. Those institutions were founded by small groups of sincere born-again Christians, but were soon inundated with unbelieving immigrants from Europe and unbelieving children of the Puritans. Christians didn't surrender those schools. They were stolen from us. And Christians didn't surrender America to the unsaved. The unsaved stole it from us in their personal unbelief and rebellion against God. And it was in the plan and in the providence of God for this to be so. Christ's decree that narrow is the way that leads to life and few there be that find it, that we would be the little flock, that in this world we will have tribulation, and it's by this we grow and are tested. Joseph Boot and these postmillennialists make the mistake of assuming that the times of Christian advancement were caused by the Spirit raising up a generation of super Christians, that the early church Christianized the Roman Empire because these early Christians were especially active in prayer and in evangelism and in right theology. But if you study the early church, Christians in the first four centuries were a spiritual mess. At the very least, they certainly weren't any more numerous or spiritual than true Christians today. The reason the church conquered the culture of the Roman Empire is because God made it so. God restrained sin. God struck down Herod, Acts chapter 12. God blinded Elymais the magician, Acts chapter 13. God empowered Paul to heal the ruler of Malta, Acts chapter 27. God brought down the wicked and he exalted the righteous. And God caused unsaved people to submit to Christian values. What a remarkable thing. The question is not, why have evil men arisen in the nation? The question is, how was it at any time in history that good people were exalted into the place of power, like Joseph or Daniel, and that the unsaved actually submitted to the law of God? Well, this happened because God intervened to temporarily reverse the moral decay so that the nations would continue a little while longer for the sake of the elect. And during the Reformation, the errors of Romanism weren't turned back because the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Wycliffe, were super Christians. The only reason they had success is because God intervened. And in our current situation, if God intervenes, the left will be disempowered. Rather than certain leftist ideologues coming into the place of political and judicial power, God in his providence will have these unsaved individuals working as street sweepers, or they'll meet an early death. People like Joe Biden and Kamala Harris, providentially, would never have the motivation or the opportunity to enter into politics. God has to intervene to stop evil leadership. It's not stopped solely by Christian influence. And if our culture turns back to God, will a revival of Puritan theology of Christian government be part of that reversal? Well, of course. But it will not be the primary cause. It will simply be one of the results. But regardless, Christians should always be teaching the biblical doctrines of civil government concerning what God requires of civil government. We teach the truth regardless of whether the truth of God is in season or out of season. But we just need to realize that the results in any age, as far as the outward submission of the unsaved, well, that's up to the Spirit of God.
And postmillennialists like Joseph Boot need to realize that there is coming a prophesied time at the end of this age, before the return of Christ, when God will let evil be empowered, regardless of the spiritual condition of the true church. God is not bringing the apocalypse on the world because his people have failed. In fact, he is bringing it upon the world to rescue his people from the unsaved. Joseph Boot calls his book The Mission of God. He sees the mission of God as Christendom taking over the world. That sounds great. But what does the New Testament teach? Well, it teaches that before Christ returns to set up his kingdom on earth, the mission of God includes a great falling away, the apostasy, the man of sin, the apocalypse. Hence the reason for my controversial title of this program, The Apocalypse is the Mission of God. Well, it's not the main mission. The main mission is to save people for Christ, but it's part of that mission. Here's an interesting book review of Boot's The Mission of God by Tom Musetti. And he points out Boot's errors. Quote, for Joseph Boot, arguably, the solution to all social evils is a recovery of biblical law in toto. The book exhibits the labor of a passionate Christian who is deeply concerned about the state of the church, Boot's observation about the decline of society, and the turn away from the scripture are noteworthy. While the book has its merits, its shortcomings are rather prominent. Chief among them is the work's sluggish exegesis. Boot fails to take stock of something very clear and possibly antithetical to his theological position. The present age is characterized by waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Contextually and theologically, Jesus Christ's appearing is physical and serves as the necessary and sufficient source of our hope in the present age, not a reformed society here in this present world. And the Great Commission mandate is to make disciples of all nations. This is the only imperative in the passage. The way disciples are made is through baptizing and teaching, but Boot understands this differently. In other words, to reform society. However, there's nothing in the context of the passage to buttress such an imperative. Unquote, Tom Musetti. So notice the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. And you know what restrains him, the Antichrist now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And why does God allow the advent of the Antichrist? I mean, that's the first question Christians would ask. And so Paul provides the answer. It's part of the final judgment on the unsaved, verse 10, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. The prophetic mission of God is very clear. A day is coming when God will remove his restraint on evil, in order that sin may be revealed and judged. And to be honest with Scripture, the prophecy is not that the whole world will become Christianized by the Spirit of God, but that for the last 2,000 years, God's Spirit has been recruiting people for the coming heavenly kingdom of Christ. But eventually, this administration of worldwide evangelism will come to an end. God will rescue his people and judge the world. By removing his restraint and letting the world have the Antichrist and the world being given over to sin is part of the judgment. Postmillennialists don't see that prophecy. Why? Because they hold to an old Puritan interpretation of the text. Remember John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress? He was of the Puritan tradition. I've been reading one of his unknown works of Antichrist and his ruin. And Bunyan writes the following about the Antichrist. That according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord will gradually destroy the Antichrist by the breath of his mouth, that's by the word of God, and by the brightness of his coming. And for Bunyan, that means the shining forth of the gospel through evangelism. The coming is seen as a spiritual coming of Christ's truth. Bunyan sees the papacy as the Antichrist, and it's been defeated by the Protestant preaching of the word of God, the shining forth of the light of Christ. Bunyan doesn't interpret 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as referring to a literal physical coming of Christ, but to a spiritual coming. For example, in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Well, Bunyan writes about this text, quote, as the loss of our natural life is compared to the loss of these lights, so the loss of life, soul, and spirit of the Antichrist is compared to these things also. For the soul of the Antichrist is compared to a heaven, and her ordinance and her rights to the ordinance of heaven. Wherefore, when the Lord comes to fight against her with the spirit of his mouth, he says the stars of heaven will be darkened, and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, because he will slay that spirit of the Antichrist that is in them. So do you see how Bunyan is applying this text to the current decline of the papacy? It's breaking every rule of biblical hermeneutics, but this is the way many of these 16th century reformers understood the prophecy, that the Antichrist was overthrown in the papacy, and now we're in the age of Christ's rule. Now, this can be quite disconcerting. How could a solid Christian like Bunyan overlook the literal coming of the Lord in these prophecies? I mean, the early church believed in the literal day of the Lord, where the Messiah would return physically to judge the world. And this is how they understood these texts, the natural plain meaning of the text. I mean, it'd be one thing if Bunyan said, the day of the Lord will literally come someday, but since we are not there yet, there is still a spiritual application we can glean from these prophecies that even by Christ's truth, the Antichrist spirit can be pushed back. But no, these Puritan theologians assumed that all these prophecies were intended to be interpreted spiritually. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. For them, that must be a prophecy about the fall of the Pope. So what are we to make of this? Well, maybe given the times in which they lived, this is all they could do to apply and use these texts, finding principles that applied in their day. And it could be by the Spirit of God, they were kept in the dark because it wasn't time for the church to focus on the coming apocalypse. I believe the 20th century shift in eschatology from postmillennialist to premillennialism, and the literal interpretation of these texts was the natural consequence of what Christians were seeing in the unsaved world. This explosion of secularism in the 20th century and the empowerment of the wicked. Christians didn't cause that by a change in their eschatology. They changed their eschatology because the apostasy was evident. And 20th century Christians started revisiting these Day of the Lord prophecies and started to see that they need to be taken literally. So I hope you've learned something today. You know, I fear that this program may have gone over the heads of some new Christians or maybe some seasoned Christians who by this time should be eating meat rather than drinking milk. We need to know these things. We're the ambassadors of Christ. We are God's spokesman. We need to watch and be ready for the coming of the Lord, to be aware of the signs of the times, as Jesus told us to do in Matthew 24. We need to be aware of and correct the error that teaches more Christian activism and better doctrine will guarantee the reversal of pagan culture. That's not what the Bible teaches concerning how this age will end. In that day, Christians are to acknowledge and preach the current administration of God is the apocalypse, that the nations will be given over to the Antichrist spirit, and our job as Christians will be to focus on winning individuals to Christ for the heavenly kingdom and to not be overly concerned with cleaning up the government and overthrowing the Antichrist. Now, I'm not saying we're at that point, but we need to be ready and prepared for how this age will end. The promise of postmillennialism, the Christianizing of the nations, is not how the world ends. It ends in the great apostasy. But even in that, Christians are successful. We're winning a victory through Christ. The true church doesn't fail. 1 John 5, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Thanks for listening. Be in the Word. Be strong in the faith. And may Jesus Christ reign.